Tonight we're going to be looking at modernity and the rise of Protestant liberalism, pretty much covering the period from 1819 to 1919. So basically the century covering the 19th century and all of the major developments that came with the rise of modernism, modernity, and Protestant liberalism. So with that, let's go ahead and open in prayer and then we'll jump right into this lecture. Father God, we just thank you for this time together. We ask that we would be equipped and edified by our study. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. And God, we just ask that you would just redeem this time that we have together. We thank you and we praise you and we say these things in the name of Christ. Amen. So the overall idea of modernization as we think of it today is really just a society's overall movement from being a traditional, agricultural, rural society to becoming a developed, industrial, technological society that is more urbanized, more democratic, and more pluralistic. That really is the process of modernization. If you look at the textbook, it's going from this kind of agrarian, agricultural, traditional society, people are spread apart, to being a more industrial, technological society that is more focused on the people, is urbanized, and pluralistic. It is the product of what it became known as a social evolutionary theory that sees progress as the inevitable outcome of everything. We are always progressing, always evolving forward, and everything ultimately becomes more industrialized. We always grow more technologically and industrially. After the Napoleonic Wars, the vast majority of Europe began to see incredible industrial developments and modernizations. And that's really the primary purpose, is with the exception of the Franco-Prussian War, most of the wars had ceased post the Napoleonic Wars up until World War I. And so this gave Europe a time to really rebuild. And with that, it rebuilt definitely. However, in spite of all of this modernization that's happening, there are some people who are like, you know, we like all of the new gadgets and devices. We like that things are working better. We like all of the new things that we have. But we also don't want to leave very important things behind. Primarily, we don't want to leave behind some of our cultural values, our religious values. We don't want to go too far. So we need to hold on to very important things. It's okay to progress industrially, economically, and these other things like that. But there are certain values which transcend every age, and we need to hold on to that. This becomes the idea of conservatism. The idea of that, in spite of the reality that there will be progress, we always need to maintain a set of values that transcend all time, that are good and do not need to be changed. However, these conservatives began to realize that in trying to hold on to these values, that this idea of modernization had affected far more than they could ever imagine. Politically, socially, intellectually, and economically, Europe had changed. And there was much that was going to be a fight to try and maintain those traditional values. It was the time of the Industrial Revolution, which first took place in England. England is kind of the seed ground of the Industrial Revolution. There it spread throughout other parts of Europe. France, Belgium, Portugal, Germany, and other parts is kind of how this industrialization is spreading out over Europe. Coal, water, steam power all become the vital sources of power which begin driving these nations forward. New machinery created the ability to mass produce parts, travel times for people, and freight was greatly diminished with the rise of roads, canals, and railroads. It's also one of the reasons why slavery was ended in places like England well before America. America still had large portions of land. It wasn't nearly as compact and urbanized. And so this kind of agrarian farming society still held some strength in the southern parts of America. Whereas in England, industrialization basically said, we don't need workers. We just need factory workers. We need things like that. There's no need to have slaves. And so in many ways, it was economics and it was the industrial system that abolished slavery in England. Yes, there were abolitionists, just as there were in America, but it was primarily economics. It was the market that pushed out slavery. And in many argued that the same would have happened in America. Over time, ultimately, the market would have pushed out slavery if the war had not done so. During this time, America actually is taking place in creating these incredible new devices that are changing communication. You have Samuel Morse, who makes the telegraph in 1835, and then a Scottish immigrant who had come to America, a man by the name of Alexander Graham Bell, creates the telephone. And this radically transforms communication. And that telephone was created in 1876. It's amazing to think the telephone was created literally 11 years after the Civil War ends. Sometimes it's like, wow, that's incredible to show and think about how fast these developments begin happening. Last time, we saw this period that we're covering, that the 19th century was a period of great democratic and nationalistic revolutions, which continued to weaken monarchies and further extend personal liberties and voting rights to non-property people. That was the key. Many people who never had a say in anything were now beginning to have a voice in worker unions with voting rights and things like that. And after 1848 came the rise of not only these democratic and nationalistic revolutions, but intellectual revolutions, bearing two names, the names modernity and evolution. And those two things within the intellectual movement would forever change the grounds as we know it. Modernity simply espouses the notion that maintaining a school of thought that is most up to date with the most recent scientific and technological advances is always the supreme state of mind, state of thought. And so basically modernity just means we always need to keep ourselves up to date. Whatever is new, we're always being, they would say, semper reformanda to scientific revolution. That would be basically the modern phrase. Whatever science is saying, whatever data is coming out, there is the objectivity that we must conform our mind to, whether we like it or not. That is what the modernist says. It's why the postmodernists so much hate the modernists, and it's why there's this combat today, primarily when you think of things like transgenderism and things like that. You see this constant clash between modernists and postmodernists, modernists being your biological scientist saying, no, there is an XY chromosome, and your postmodernists going, oh, no, it's just all a construct, right? And so modernists are simply those who constantly are reforming themselves to the newest scientific data that has been brought forth. And at this point, the idea of evolution has to be understood in terms of a broad kind of understanding. And it's simply referred to as the natural development of numerous entities from simple to complex systems. So by 1848, the idea of evolution is not so much this idea of primarily focusing on man as much as it's focusing on economic evolution, talking about industrial evolution, social evolution. It simply was a term which meant going from a simple system to a more complex system. And so evolution, that term begins to be applied to basically everything. Economic evolution, intellectual evolution, all of these things like that. And we will see in a bit, it was just a matter of a time for that would be applied to mankind as well. Evolution was also carried into ideas like religion. And these newfound intellectuals extolled the authority of natural knowledge over against revealed knowledge and metaphysics. This is where we get the idea of naturalism. Natural knowledge is the only knowledge we can have. Period. It's the only thing we can know. That which is testable, that which is empirical, that which appeals to our five senses. And these modernists wanted to pursue objective, empirical, scientific research untethered from religion. We have to get rid of religion. They're not saying religion's bad. They're just saying it keeps us from knowing truth. It is a presupposition that they would say ruins our objectivity. What is true, what is right, and what is useful found its final authority in the reason of man. That is the idea behind modernity. Mastery of nature through scientific discovery would bring true happiness and well-being to all mankind. We will eventually be able to master nature with our scientific abilities, and that's going to bring ultimate happiness. That was the idea, and it's still the idea for modernity. If we can just get to Mars and colonize Mars, we'll keep society alive, and we'll thrive, and we'll be a trans-global people who can go into the world. That is the idea right now. That is Elon Musk's big thing. So he can transcend AI and artificial intelligence, right? That is the idea. All the sciences began to be transformed by modernity, and this new idea of sociology begins to be developed, as well as the field of ethics. There had never been a field of ethics. You just had biblical conduct. You followed the law of God. But now, people began to separate ethics from Scripture. And this idea by Leopold von Ranke creates this concept of ethics that is basically secular in its understanding. And it was actually in his work, Data for Ethics, that Herbert Spencer, who originated the expression survival of the fittest, built the case for the existence of what he called natural ethics. Ethics were grounded in developments in human evolution. That is to say, the reason why we think something is ethical is because we have evolved through time and realized that this is the best thing for a society to function. That is where our ethics come from. This is the idea of natural ethics. This is the most prominent understanding of ethics that is taught in universities today. The idea that ethics are grounded in continual periods of evolution where we realized something was bad and hurtful to society, and thus it was cut off. And that which has remained our code of ethics today is simply that which has helped us progress in evolution. And it isn't amazing that it was a scientist who studied ethics that coined the term survival of the fittest, not a biologist. And so just as he saw the survival of the fittest ethics, that will be carried into other areas. And this is where we turn to now. Because perhaps the pinnacle turning point in all of the intellectual world in the 19th century that sent a seismic shock into everyone's household, everyone's life, into every single realm, was when Charles Darwin published his Origin of Species in 1859. And that is where we turn now. Charles Darwin had received his schooling at the University of Edinburgh in Scotland and Cambridge in London, and he spent his Cambridge in England, and he spent his days as a student calling himself a Christian. He was actually training to be a clergyman. At first, he had gone to school to be a physician. Then he believed that he was going to be a pastor. That was something that he began to train. And this pretty much changed in 1831 when Darwin signed to go onto a voyage called the Beagle. And he did this for about 5 years. And these voyages took scientists, groups of scientists, along the coast of South America, Tahiti, New Zealand, and Australia. And they began to study these observations in natural history and geology. And during this time, Darwin became acquainted with a very important book to his understanding. It was a book that was written by a man named Charles Lyell, and it was called Principles of Geology. This idea in Principles of Geology taught that the world was not young or new. Lyell began to teach that the world, the earth, based upon geological formations, was actually at least millions of years old. And that he could mark these changes within rock structures and striata formations. And so this began to really change Darwin's mindset. Now what's interesting is Lyell, even though he rejected biblical chronology, did not reject biblical creation. So he would be, Charles Lyell, who wrote Principles of Geology, would what we would call today an old earth creationist. And trust me, there are lots of those today, but that was the idea. He did not reject the creator at this point. In 1838, Darwin, after reading Lyell and getting done with his voyages from the Beagle, became acquainted with a man's work by the name of Thomas Malthus in a work called The Essay on the Principle of Population. And Malthus taught that population growth and maintenance in light is always based upon a survival for the resources that are available. In other words, life is always a struggle. As populations grow exponentially and resources only grow on a base level, that there is always a struggle for who in that society is going to live and die based upon available resources. And it is here that Darwin began to formulate the idea that in light of Malthus's findings, that the struggle for survival would always lead to the preservation of favorable variations and the extinction of unfavorable ones. He argued that the result of this understanding of population growth and management would always lead to the formation of a new species. That it was this struggle and the removal of unfavorable traits and the maintaining of favorable traits that would lead to the development of new species. Darwin was actually, shocking to some people, not the first to propose the theory of evolution. The French zoologist Jean-Baptiste Lamarck and another scientist, a man by the name of Robert Chambers, had both proposed the ideas that all species, including man, are descended from other species. But these views were radically opposed by even men like Charles Lyell, who wrote The Principles of Geology. A year prior to the publication of The Origin of Species, another professor, a man by the name of Alfred Russel Wallace, wrote an article which proposed almost the exact ideas that Darwin would propose. And thus it is fair to say that it is not Darwin who is the founder of modern evolution, but he is a co-founder with Alfred Wallace. So Alfred Wallace and Charles Darwin are what we would call the co-founders of modern evolutionary theory. It was The Origin of Species that radically shifted the scientific world's sentiment on evolution, because it was marked by what seemed to be careful scientific research that covered nearly 25 years. Back from Darwin's studies in 1831 to 36 on the Voyage Beagle, where he went to the Galapagos Islands, studied the finches there. And so it seemed like very careful research. This wasn't just a proposal, but it seemed to have a little bit of scientific data behind it. And in The Origin of Species, Darwin challenged a central belief held by not only the majority of the public, but a large majority of his naturalist contemporaries of the day. And that was that the independent creation of each species by God. The whole world believed this at this point, and the vast majority of all of his scientists, contemporaries, did as well. And so this was a huge challenge. The creator of these species, Darwin argued, was natural selection, an idea that he based upon Malthus' works of population theory. This idea of natural selection was the supreme mechanism of all biological modification. Nature selects what is the fittest variables to survive, and it gets rid of unfavorable ones. Now, Darwin argued that he saw no good reason why this view should challenge anyone's religious beliefs. He didn't think it challenged it at all. It may make you have to readjust your views, but you can still believe in a Jesus and a Savior and a Creator at this point. It's amazing that so many people point to The Origin of Species as this incredible book. What's amazing about it is he only mentions man in one sentence in the whole book. And this is the sentence. He says, "Much light will be thrown on the origin of man and his history," period. That's the only time man is used in The Origin of Species. So it's not like he's saying right out from the get-go that this is men who are being developed. He's just talking about principles of evolution. It wasn't until 1871, in his work, The Descent of Man, that Darwin began to argue that humans evolved from lower ape-like creatures. That's the first time Darwin really takes this new stance that says man is also a part of this evolutionary theory. It shocked the world, and the book flew off the shelf. The original printing of The Origin of Species was 1,250 copies. It was sold within the first day. Every single copy was sold. And they would have to burst. And we know to this day it was one of the top-selling books of all time for this aspect of the intellectual revolution. And though Darwin himself abandoned Christianity, what's amazing is he actually never denied the existence of a creator in some form or fashion. In fact, he actually struck out against anyone who would argue that creation was due to blind chance. Listen to what Darwin writes here. Quote, "The birth of the species and of the individual are equally parts of that grand sequence of events which our minds refuse to accept as the result of blind chance. The understanding revolts at such a conclusion." End quote. Charles Darwin saying the idea of just blind chance, the understanding can't accept it. It's just unreasonable, he says. And so what's amazing is though he denied Christianity, he actually spoke of Creator in both The Origin of Species and The Descent of Man. Now what he meant by that, we will never know. But nevertheless, the idea of this kind of blind chance of creation was absolutely absurd to Charles Darwin. The intellectual landscape was fully changed, and the church would have to respond in one form or fashion to these new challenging theories. But it wasn't just science that was doing. During the 19th century, more and more attacks were launched on the Christian faith. And it's important that we understand all of these if we want to know where the heck Protestant liberalism came out of and why it believed what it did, why it held the arguments that it did. The 19th century saw a new and constant barrage of attacks against traditional religion, from unbelieving philosophers to social critics, from Karl Marx to Friedrich Nietzsche. In 1841, Ludwig Feuerbach argued that God, and you've heard this argument before, that God is merely the projection of all human realities and perfections of the human experience, comprehensively summarized into one supreme individual. In other words, God is an evolutionary product that comes from all of the good traits of mankind being taken by mankind and applied into one supreme individual. What some of these others, Nietzsche, primarily Carl Jung later on, would say, this God is the supreme archetype. Jesus is the supreme archetype. If you listen to Jordan Peterson, this is where he goes with it. Jesus is the archetype. Because he is the accumulation of all that is good in mankind. Right? It is an evolutionary idea, not a true one. In 1855, Ludwig Büchner argued in his work, Force and Nature, that natural science had discredited all forms of supernaturalism, and therefore it had to be abandoned. That's to this day, another common argument held by many naturalists. But perhaps the most important of the proponents for atheism in the 19th century was the German philosopher, a man named Friedrich Nietzsche. Oh, sorry, let me go back here. Nietzsche is an incredible character. I actually enjoy reading Nietzsche because I like people who are consistent with their own worldview, no matter how crazy they may be. Nietzsche was actually the son of an Orthodox Lutheran pastor. And what's amazing is the vast majority of these guys, especially Protestant liberals, were all sons of pastors who were Reformed and Orthodox a lot of times. Nietzsche was thoroughly trained in theology and philology. And philology is just the study of language in ancient texts. And over time, Nietzsche began growing a major disdain for the traditional Christian values he was raised up in. He taught philology at the University of Basel for a decade, 1869 to 79, and he spent the following decade as a traveling teacher throughout Europe, battling lots of ill health for much of that period. It was during that decade of traveling, from 1879 to 1889, that he produced almost all of his prominent works. Thus spoke Zarathustra, the Antichrist, curse on Christianity, twilight of the idols, echo homo, and the will to power. All very incredibly and interesting books. I'm reading Thus Spake Zarathustra right now, and it's a bit of a mind bend for sure. Nietzsche emphasized non-rational forces as the source for all creativity, true living, and art. He actually identified himself as a follower of the god Dionysius, who is the Greek god of wine and fertility. A bit of a hedonist in that sense. He indicted Christianity because he said Christianity emphasized humility and it created a false guilt in people. And thus, it was a religion for the weak. And that's what made Christianity so evil, is it was a religion for the weak. It emphasized humility, and it emphasized a false guilt by talking about people as those who had original sin and things like that. People, Nietzsche argued, are driven by a desire to release strength, exercising their will to power. And thus arose his famous Übermensch, the Superman. The person who lives the most with the most vitality and creativity and does so liberated from all useless, unprovable Christian morals. It is the idea of total freedom. The man who exercises all of his power, all of his vitality, totally liberated from any sort of Christian morals. In other words, it's Genghis Khan. Why not? Go and rape as many women as you like and pillage and destroy. Use your strength and power. Totally divorced from any moral or abstract. Now, he would not say that, but why not? That's exactly the definition he gives. Faith and reasonable inquiry, he argued, cannot coexist, according to Nietzsche. You can't have faith and you can't have reasonable inquiry. They do not coexist. They cannot. And for one who urged caution against making definitive judgments, he had no issue declaring definitive judgments. Here's a couple of them. God is dead. There are no absolutes, which is an absolute. He said, there are no facts, only interpretations. And he also argued that man always translates back into nature. Nietzsche, immediately after 1889, suffered a major mental collapse. And for years, they tried to post it on syphilis. They just said, well, he had syphilis, and so he had a mental collapse from that. But when people did later autopsies and studies, they realized that it was very unlikely that he had syphilis, that he just went mentally insane. Likely because of his thoughts, likely because of his worldview, likely because he realized the end of the system which he created. Nevertheless, he died in the mental hospital in 1900. So one of the greatest thinkers of the 19th century dies in a mental hospital after a mental collapse from a worldview that left him with nothing. With all these shifts in thinking, new words begin to arise in the 19th century. Words like secularization. Words like agnosticism. People who aren't willing to go all the way and say, I don't think there's a God. But people are just going, I don't know. Which is just the honest atheist. I don't know. Another word was introduced by Francis Galton in 1883. And this word was called eugenics. The idea was to make the human race better by favoring the most fit humans and suppressing the birth of the unfit. Another word became developed during this time. It was the word anti-Semitic. And what's fascinating about it is it was created in the German vocabulary. It's a bit irony there. With all of these attacks on the Christian faith, many Christian Protestants and Catholics alike had to take a strong stance against these new developing challenges. Many Christians, like Bishop Samuel Wilberforce, saw that the propositions of evolution and the worldview that it espoused was incompatible with Christianity. However, some Christians did not think so. And they did so by arguing that Christianity was less about propositional truth and more about religious experience. And thus came the rise of Protestant liberalism. The 19th century wielded the rise of Protestant liberalism, which became the international theological movement during this period with very distinguished representatives. It influenced professors, pastors, and lay people alike. It took major effects primarily in Germany. However, it also affected Switzerland, England, France, and the United States. These Protestant liberals believed that they could create a bridge from Christianity to the intellectuals who had abandoned Christian orthodoxy. We're going to be that kind of bridge to the intellectuals who abandoned Christianity while keeping one foot in the Christian faith. They argued that they had recovered the essence of Christianity, remaining faithful to the essentials of the evangelistic message while also allowing for the beliefs in Darwinian evolution and accepting all the conclusions of the biblical higher critics. So basically, we can keep kind of the essentials. We can say, like, Jesus is a Savior. Now, what that meant, there's a lot of different answers. But they tried to keep some kind of essential while ultimately saying you can also believe in Darwinian evolution, higher biblical criticism, and likewise. Some Protestant liberals even went so far to argue that they were recovering the true teachings of the historical Jesus, as distinct from a religion about Jesus that was actually created by Paul. Now that is a very common argument today, that Paul created Christianity, that he was divorced from the other apostles, and that Paul created this religion and the early church developed it further, creating this new mistaken Christianity that was called Orthodox. And they had recovered the essence of the true teachings of Jesus. And probably the biggest person, most important person, when you think of the rise of Protestant liberalism, is a man by the name of Friedrich Schleiermacher. He is the father of Protestant liberalism and modern theology. Once again, Schleiermacher was the son of a Reformed Moravian pastor. He was very much influenced by the teachings of Immanuel Kant and the higher criticism of Johann Simpler. Now, just to kind of give you an understanding of Kantian ethics, Kant did not believe that pure reason was possible. It couldn't exist. There is no such thing as pure reason. We are all biased in some form or fashion. And Kant believed that the greatest way to establish any source of good was utility. He is the father of what we call utilitarian ethics. So Kant is the idea of utilitarianism. Very much the modern view of ethics is a Kantian view in that sense. Schleiermacher was a brilliant thinker, and he adopted an array of ideas that were being proposed throughout the intellectual centers of Germany and sought to intermingle them with Christianity, to try and create this intellectual version of Christianity that could marry those anti-Christian thoughts with the Christian worldview. His most important work was a work called On Religion, Speeches to Its Cultural Despisers. And it sought to be an apologetic for religion, which tried to woo educated moderns of his day to reconsider the worth of religion. In many ways, he adopted a Platonic idea of God as the One, or the world all, he called it. And he argued that this one, this world all, is that which all of nature is utterly dependent on. It was this work that marked the beginning of the era of Protestant liberal theology. He applied Kant's utilitarianism to theology, and he tried to say that the best theology, the only theology that matters, is theology that is practical. What is useful? If it isn't useful, it doesn't matter. If you can't utilize the Trinity, who cares if you believe it or not? That doesn't matter. What matters is what is useful. He argued that Christianity is far more than just knowing and believing a body of rationally deduced doctrines. In other words, you can imagine what Schleiermacher thought about the creeds and the confessions. They're useless. It's not about propositional facts. It's not about what you know about God. He argued it was far more about embracing one's immediate feelings of the infinite. That's what Christianity is all about. It's how you what are the feelings that you develop in this moment that you're having with the infinite? His Christian faith provides the most. His work, Christian faith, provides the most clear representation of his theology. He argued that the essence of Christianity needed to be fully understood, and it was these aspects of dogma which could never be falsified by any scholarly attacks. He tried to create what he called, well before Lewis, an idea of mere Christianity. What can we boil down the Christian faith to with a simple set of principles which can never be falsified by the scholastic world? What can we boil Christianity to the most basic level to say, you're a Christian? That was kind of the idea. Schleiermacher's theology was, if you read it, very Christocentric sounding. He talks about Jesus a lot, talks about Christ a lot. However, for Schleiermacher, the Christian faith was not so much about believing in Christ, but rather believing like Christ. That's the difference. It wasn't about believing in Jesus, it was believing like Jesus. Christ was the only Savior, no doubt, he said, because in Christ we can see what the fullness of a God consciousness looks like. The idea was that the reason that Jesus could say that God was in him and with him was because Jesus was the only man ever who was fully God conscious. He was the only man that had a full grasp of the knowledge of God and the consciousness of everything that God desires. And that's why Jesus could say that he was the Son of God. His sonship was tied to his consciousness of God, not his being God. This is why he says the essence is not believing in Christ, but like Christ. We look to Jesus to establish that same kind of God consciousness. That's what we're trying to attain. And sin, in Schleiermacher's worldview, was anything that hinders or gets in the way of us experiencing that God consciousness. That's what sin is. Christ's role of Redeemer is that we can, by grace, commune with Him as the fully God-conscious man. And we partake in His church by having faith the way that He did. That's the idea for Schleiermacher. Now, he did what he wanted to do, and that was to create a religion that is based on no propositional truth, but just simply establishing one's internal reality of what is God consciousness. And that is unverifiable. There's nothing anyone can say to that. But that was the key for Schleiermacher. Create a religion that science says, yeah, you can believe all the God consciousness you want. We don't care about that. We have our world, you have your world. He did not teach the hypostatic union. He redefined the fall greatly. He redefined redemption as merely being God conscious. He redefined miracles. He simply argued that miracles was everyone who has established a God consciousness and can see things in light of the Creator. That's what a miracle is. So he said, everything is a miracle to me because I know it's all attached to a Creator. So he radically redefined miracles in that sense. He dismissed any investigation of the historical resurrection as fruitless and of no importance. And in some cases, he even seemed to deny the very personal nature of God, which we've kind of already seen, very Platonic, kind of the one, the world all. And a lot of conservative critics of the day argued that Schleiermacher was just a pantheist. Now, he constantly denied that, but you can see where they were getting it from. Schleiermacher's system, with all of its peculiarities and differences, gained a huge following amongst clergy, primarily in Germany. And it set the trajectory of Protestant liberalism, along with another German thinker that was a contemporary to Schleiermacher, and a man that those two butted heads all the time, a man by the name of George Hegel. And we get to the rise of Hegelian dialectics and German biblical criticism. There is George Hegel there. Hegel was the chief opponent against Schleiermacher, not in a conservative Christian stance, but by simply disdaining Schleiermacher's emphasis on religious experience. Schleiermacher's total rejection of rationality, he thought, was just absolutely absurd and foolish. Reason dominated Hegelian thinking, and he proposed a grand dialectical scheme of history, which he believed could be worked out from basic reason and logic. According to Hegel, the absolute idea, that is, the supreme purpose for all existence, the absolute idea, which is a world where all people are absolutely equal, absolutely free, in a utopic vision, this absolute ideal passes through stages in history. It goes from thesis to antithesis. It challenges the thesis, and those two work it out to where it all of a sudden becomes a synthesis, a middle ground. And then that synthesis becomes the thesis, and an antithesis rises up, and then it finds a new synthesis, and this process happens over and over and over again until ultimately the full absolute idea will come to pass eventually. It was an idea when the consciousness of freedom will be fully realized by every single being. That's the idea of the absolute idea. Now you can understand where this dialectic was very influential on one specific person, Karl Marx. Marx, remember, the prophetic vision of a utopic idea where the proletariat will rule the world. They will crush the bourgeoisie and the working class will rule the world and live in perfect equality. This was the idea. And how do you do that? Anytime there is a thesis that you don't like, you raise up destruction and you bring the decline of the thesis in order to get a middle ground, and then you keep the process of constantly rising up and destroying until you get where you need to be. And this is very much what we see in the liberal platform today. If you go into a man's yard, let me just give you an idea, and you claim 10 acres of his land, and he says, "Wait, that's my land." And you go, "You're right, that was wrong. I'll give you 8 back. I'll only take 2. And the guy's like, "Oh, okay. I guess it's only 2. I have 100. That's the synthesis. But then the next time he comes and takes 20. And you're like, "Well, that's 20. And he'll take, well, here, I'll only take 6 instead. And you say, "Well, okay, it's only 6. You just lost 8 acres of land. And he just takes it. And before you know it, there's no more room to draw a line because you've just given it all away little and slowly. The Hegelian game is a slow one. And it's what liberalization has been doing in our university system for the past century. Slow and steady, it has built and destroyed our society through a Hegelian dialectic of constantly arising a new thesis to destroy the old, an antithesis to destroy the old thesis, and to bring a new middle ground. And so as the old saying goes, conservatives are simply those who fight for the battle they're going to lose next. And that becomes the idea. Not only was this dialectic influential to society, but it was also influential on how people began to understand the New Testament. They also began to look at the New Testament through this Hegelian dialectic of thesis, antithesis, and synthesis. Many of these biblical scholars sought to find a canon within the canon. That there is actually truth inside of the Bible that is filled with lots of mythology and accommodation and things like that. And this became the process of higher criticism. Let's find the true canon inside the larger canon. This is really primarily the work of men like Bart Ehrman today. Let's find what the true teaching of the early church was, what Christianity was, compared to all of this rubbish that was accommodated and added later on. This view was boosted by the growing belief that the biblical writers had merely utilized accommodation in developing their stories. And accommodation is merely the idea, like for instance the Old Testament, you hear it all the way today, that the writers of the Old Testament, primarily the Pentateuch, were merely borrowing other myths of the ancient Near East and accommodating it by applying Yahweh as the supreme God over. That's the idea of accommodation. You adopt myths from the world around you. Jesus is a view of accommodation. And when you read things like the Zeitgeist, the idea that Jesus is just an adoption of Ishtar and other things like that, this would be the idea that many textual critics call accommodation and argue that the Bible is filled with that kind of language. And the key group that began this kind of form of higher criticism of beginning to try and find a canon within the canon was a group called the Tübingen School. The Tübingen School, which comes out of Tübingen University there in Germany. Many biblical critics began to believe that the Gospels included many myths, and so the critics' goal should be to construct a life of Christ by getting rid of all the myths and trying to construct an actual picture of this Nazarene man named Jesus. That's the idea. Let's pull away all of the craziness that's, especially John. We got to get rid of John quick. That was the biggest thing. You just throw John to the curb, which is why the vast majority of early biblical critics argued that John was written in the second century. You have to, because you have to. That is the absolute book that puts Jesus as the pinnacle of God incarnate, and they would not have that. Many liberal theologians began to write a life of Jesus that reflected a half-historical, half-modern Jesus, which reflected their own theological predilections of the time. And one of these Hegelian biblical critics was a man by the name of D.S. Strauss. And he published a book called The Life of Christ, Critically Examined, where he argued that Christ could not be perfect God because he did not fully represent the movement in history of the absolute idea being brought to its realization. This is a view that's heard all the time now. This is the idea that if Jesus was perfect God, he would have destroyed all slavery. He would have got rid of all poverty. He would have got rid of all sickness. And because he didn't, he cannot be perfect God. I listened to Bill Maher, pretty perverse comedian. I don't recommend listening to his stuff, but I was hearing him the other day basically saying that if Jesus is who he says he was, that when he does return, he'll owe us all one big apology. And this is the idea that comes from. The idea that Jesus can't be the God-man, because if he did, there would have been no injustice when he got here. He would have spoke against it all and destroyed all those institutions. Later on, Strauss referred to Christ's resurrection in a normal Ebenezer fashion. He called it humbug in his writing. The resurrection is just humbug, he said. It never happened. Much of these radical critiques of the Bible developed from Strauss' teacher, S.C. Bauer, on the right there, who originally proposed that Peter and Paul had conflicting messages, thesis, antithesis. Peter is the thesis, that is early Judaistic Christianity. Paul takes it and adopts Gnostic elements, they say, which some people today think that Augustine did the same, but that he adopted Gnostic elements and created a new Hellenized view of Christianity that was radically opposed to Judaistic Christianity. And the early church worked out that thesis antithesis and created the synthesis, which is modern Christian orthodoxy. That was the idea. He also began to teach the idea that the pastoral epistles and John were all dated to the second century. And thus, they were not original to the proposed writers. The pastoral epistles, man, I don't know what, they've always been under attack. They have always been under attack. And I think, one, is because of the standard they call men to. But two, they have a very high view of God in those works. Specifically, a high view of Christ in those works. And so it's not shocking that John and the epistles, pastoral epistles, are some of the first that get attacked because of how high the view of Jesus is in those works. However, it was not only the New Testament that these critics went after. In 1875, Julius Wellhausen, a German Semitic specialist, argued that Moses did not write the Pentateuch, but instead that a clever Jewish forger came along later on and combined four documents together, what is known as the JEDP theory, that there was the Jehovahistic ones, the Elohistic documents, the Deuteronomical documents, and the priestly documents. And he takes all of these different traditional views of the Jewish origins and laws, and he forges them all together. For instance, this is why some people believe that the Genesis 1 and 2 count are a little bit different, or they're different accounts. One is a Elohistic account, the other is a Jehovistic account. And so the JEDP theory is probably the most proposed common theory of the Pentateuch today. Almost every university you go to will teach that JEDPD theories are that Moses was not the author of the Pentateuch. So if I were to go and propose that Moses was the primary author of the Pentateuch today, I'd be laughed out of most institutions, even though I think that is true. He also proposed the theory that the Jewish religion was based on primitive idol and tribalistic deity known as Yahweh. This is another common view to tell today, that the Jews were merely this kind of nomadic group that had a tribal deity called Yahweh, that over time, as they grew in some influence, this God went from being this tribal deity alongside everyone else to this kind of pristine monotheism. There's a lot of people who argue that early Judaism was actually paganistic. Now, I would argue that's because the vast majority of early Judaism was idolatrous, but nevertheless, that is where these ideas, I think, come from. Now, all of these views we're talking about have been shown to have serious deficiencies. Conservative scholars of the day like Rudolf Kittel absolutely laid waste to a lot of these views. Nevertheless, they're never read and talked about because these are the predominant views. Many began to kind of take these less extreme views and try to walk back towards Schleiermacher. We don't really want to propose major views because these other views can be falsified by scholarship. So we want to get back to kind of this mere Christianity model of unfalsifiable data. Some theologians began to think that we really need to get back to a middle ground. And one of these professors of New Testament and systematic theology was a man by the name of Albrecht Ritschl. Now, Ritschl argued that there indeed was the need for revelational truth, and that this was radically different from knowledge gained from scientific inquiry. He argued his idea, if you want to know what Ritschl's kind of key development for liberal theology, it was his idea of the kingdom of God. He argued that there are two focal points to the Christian faith. The first is redemption, and that's divine grace at work amongst the people. And then there is the kingdom, which is Christians doing ethical work. That's the kingdom of God, is a kingdom where Christians are just doing ethical things. This is really, Ritschl is kind of the founder of what will become the social gospel. That is to say that the primary work of Christians is not gospel proclamation, but Christian ethical work. It is helping people out. That is the primary purpose of the Christian kingdom. He argued that the Christian reconciled to God by faith is called to a life of perfection, including the pursuit of Christian ethical actions as a participant in the kingdom of God. And the supreme idea of kingdom was, we already know, to love one's neighbor as oneself. That is the supreme purpose of being for the Christian. It's amazing to love God first and foremost with all your heart, mind, and strength. It never seems to get mentioned in these Christian ethics. But love your neighbor is. And it becomes the first and most commandment. Social ethics are the heart of the Christian message. That was Ritschl's argument. This was in many ways a neo-Kantian theology. What is utilitarian? It was taking Christianity and saying, what makes us look useful to the world? That's how we're going to get in with these intellects, not because of our arguments on propositional truth, but by showing them just how nice we are, and by showing them how useful we can be. And if we show them that, they'll leave us the heck alone. That really is the idea. If we just do our Salvation Army stuff and things like that, and we don't get into debates and the arena of worldview, then we will be okay. We just need to focus on doing good based upon Christian ethics. One of Ritschl's students was a man by the name of Adolf von Harnack. He was a church historian and a theologian, and his famous work, What is Christianity?, sought to prune away the Hellenized element that had penetrated the New Testament primarily through the teaching of Paul, who was a Jew. But nevertheless, he had Hellenized it, they said, and that needed to be pruned away. Those Gnostic elements, Harnack argued, needed to be pulled away. The idea like the resurrection, the new birth, these were all Gnostic elements, Harnack argued. The goal of this was to try and woo unbelievers back to Christ by teaching that there was a pure and true teaching of Jesus, divorced from all those weird Hellenized mystical teachings that Paul had proposed. He argued that Christ was a human being, just as we are, no different. Not God in the flesh, as orthodoxy had proposed, in which Gnosticism, that idea had developed from. And that Christ's life was ultimately His message. It wasn't what He taught, it was His example that is the gospel. So everything Jesus did is the gospel, not what He taught. So, for instance, you can imagine the pinnacle teaching for a lot of these liberals was the Sermon on the Mount. That is the supreme Christian ethic, Sermon on the Mount, and that is the true gospel. All of the other things about new birth, imputed righteousness, things like that, that was merely a Gnostic element, Harnack argues. Being the Son of God simply is the practical consequence of knowing the Father as intimately as Jesus did through His action. That's what made Jesus the Son of God. It's only because He knew Him as intimately as He did through the action that He did in this life. The true message of the gospel was the fatherhood of God over all creation, the brotherhood of man, and the infinite value of every single person. That is the gospel, Harnack says. Protestant liberal scholars praised Harnack, but men like Karl Barth and Harnack's own father, Theodosius Harnack, who was a prestigious Orthodox Lutheran professor, greatly criticized Harnack's teaching. Harnack's father wrote to his son, quote, "Our difference is not theological, but rather one which is profoundly and directly Christian. Thus, if denied, I would deny Christ if I were to believe that which you do. For if one denies the resurrection of Jesus as you do, they can no longer call themselves a Christian theologian." This was his dad writing to him. And amen to that, man. Spot on. Nevertheless, liberalism continued to grow and grow and grow. It spread and grew in all of its influence throughout Europe into the 20th century and then into America. It began to spread and grow as well. Beginning in the 20th century, it seemed as if Protestant liberalism was going to have the day. It was beginning to dominate into America and the higher education system there. All of Europe at this point, almost every single major university in Europe was a form of liberal Protestantism. Germany was totally... Luther was rolling in his grave 1,000 times over for what Germany had become at this point. Nevertheless, this liberalism, though it absolutely poured into the universities, didn't have the same effect on lay people and common people. Most common people thought, this is not a gospel that can save. There's no hope in this. And most of it just went over their head. They're like, where's the sweet, simple gospel of Christ in all of this? And so, fortunately, a large majority of lay people never were really affected by this. It seemed, though, that it would have the day in the universities. However, in the 1920s, two men primarily rose up to attack Protestant liberalism, and they did so with unbelievable efficacy. Those two men were the American Reformed theologian J. Gresham Machen and the Swiss Reformed theologian Karl Barth. And we will look at them in later lectures. So let's end there tonight. Let's pray. Father God, just once again I am reminded of how important Your Word is. And the moment we throw Your Word out, everything else goes with it. I'm reminded of what we spoke of in our sermon this morning, that we cannot belong to You if we reject Your Son and we reject Your Word. And so, God, I pray You, as we continue to see these same attacks that are not new under the sun in the least, that have been regurgitated and recycled over and over again, because that is all the enemy is capable of doing. He is no creator. He is merely a deceiver and a liar, and therefore He merely regurgitates that over and over and time again. And I pray, God, that we will not jump off the Word, that we will continue to plant our feet upon the Scriptures, that we will never go or depart from it, and that it will be the constant bastion from which we fight from as we defend the faith once and for all delivered. God, we thank You for the ability to study history, to learn from it. God, now I pray that You will just be with everyone as they travel home. Keep them safe. Allow us to all have a week where we continue to work in mission for You as we are the sojourning people You've called us to be lights into the world and the salt of the earth. We thank You and we praise You. We say these things in the name of Christ. Amen.